The following audio is from Village Community Church. For more information, please visit www.villagecommunitychurch.net.
Welcome to Village Community Church. My name is Jason. I serve as the pastor here at Village Community Church. I want to welcome guests, people who come regularly, people who have returned, and there's no accident that you're here. I'll just say it that way. One of the things that I've been known to do in the context, and we're going to get right into our study this morning, but one of the things that I've been known to do is sometimes I do a little bit of redecorating during our church services, and some of you are freaking out right now, but I'm just going to do a little bit of redecorating in here because I'm feeling like it's a little bit dark. So look at that, huh? A little you like how I just redecorate that, right? On the fly? Honestly, we got to bring these lights up because today's message is a message of hope and freedom, and we're going to get here real quick. But before we do that, what I'd like to do is invite you to open up your Bibles to Galatians. If you don't have a Bible or you're not going to use the one on your phone, there should be one in front of you or down the aisle. If there isn't one, ask your neighbor and they'll grab one for you. We should have enough. But open to the book of Galatians chapter 1, and in which we will be doing an overview. I believe that God, again, is purposeful in everything that He does. We like to do things here at Village Community Church on purpose, for a purpose. Some of you haven't heard me say that in a while. Some of you are thankful. Some of you are like, thanks for bringing that back around again. But the reality is that what God does is He does everything on purpose for a purpose. In everything that He does, He has intention. And it's no accident to me, I don't think, and I didn't plan this, that God begins this journey through the book of Galatians on a day that we celebrate veterans. I wasn't even thinking about it until I was sitting here and I'm thinking like, wow, Lord, you're teaching us about freedom. And beginning this process on a day where we're celebrating veterans, men and women who willingly choose to put themselves in harm's way for the freedom of our country. So if you have ever served, I don't know all of you and I don't know all of your backgrounds, but if you've served in the military, I personally want to thank you and I personally want to celebrate the very idea that I believe God has given to you to be able to be willing to lay your life down for other people's freedom. Because when you do that, you are living, in a sense, the character and the model of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for that. I would like to go into prayer before we get started here. So if you'd bow your heads with me, let's pray. And let's ask God to lead us and shepherd our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I first and foremost come to you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who gave us our freedom. Your Son, who you planned from the beginning of time to send to this earth to set us free. We give you the praise and the thanksgiving for that. Lord, we can decorate all of the things around us to make us feel good, to give things pleasing to our sight, which does give pleasure to you. But Father, today we ask that you would decorate us as we have just sung from the inside out, Lord, that you would decorate our heart with your glory, with freedom, that you would decorate the rooms in our mind with truth and with hope in you. Father, this morning as we just take this time to do a brief overview, Lord God, I just ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive this, that you are going to speak to us. We're living and asking in anticipation that you'll speak truth through your word to us today. And I personally ask you, God, that you would protect my mind and my heart from my sinful tendencies to want to obtain glory or take glory away from you or give glory somewhere where glory is not due. And I just pray that you would protect my mouth, that you would help me to say the things that you want me to say, and that your will here in this service and on this earth today would be done for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I got to ask a question to some of you. And again, we like to do things interactive here, so don't be ashamed. We love the dialogue and all that. But have any of you ever had a situation to which you left a home or a room or something, an environment in some way, shape, or form in order, only to come back to see that there's absolute disorder and you're just like, I can't believe that this has happened. Anybody have just a brief story that they have had that they want to share? Yeah. You're going through it at work right now? Put things in order. Sure. So at one point in time, it was in order, and you come back, and you're, what in the, yeah, okay, good, great story. Anybody else? Yeah.
So we had gotten a dog years and years ago.
The dog.
Wow.
What happened?
The dog that didn't understand calendar, right? That we have to wait till the 25th to open the presents and throw the garbage all out. So those of you who may be joining us online or whatever, a terrible, tragic story of America's Funniest Home Videos where a dog is left alone and tore things up. Well, that is a very, very similar story to ours as well. We had a dog, and we did let him roam the house, and he was a good dog. I mean, we had a total faith and trust in him being just fine, and we've left him several times by himself. But at one time, we came home, and I remember we weren't gone for that long, and we came home, and, you know, we walked, his name was Cruz, big Weimaraner, beautiful dog, and we came home, and we're saying, hey, Cruz, you know, usually he's at the door, wagging his tail, he's all excited for us to come home, and we're hey, Cruz, and there was no sound, and I thought, well, this is odd. I mean, this is an enormous dog. We don't have a huge house, so, like, where in the world could he possibly be? Well, we realized that our bedroom door was closed. And we knew that that door was kind of strange on the hinges. So, like, if we didn't have something kind of sitting in front, it would just kind of close by itself. It must have just, you know, not been hung well. And so he had gone into the bedroom, and somehow that door got unlodged and closed. And so I grabbed the door handle to push it open, and I can't move it. I can't move it at all. And I'm thinking to myself, well, did he just go in there and die up against the door and I can't move him or something like that? Well, I was able to lodge it just enough to turn around the corner and realize that all of the brand new carpeting that we just got had been ripped up and was blocking the way to get in. So he got in, anxiety, right? Can't come out, freaked out, ripped up all of our carpeting, and we are astonished to believe that, like, or to see what he had done. At the beginning of Galatians, this is what Paul is responding to with this letter. It's very clear that something has happened quickly. And we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson to understand what is going on as we set this letter up. But Paul, and this is just a real quick, Paul plants this church in Galatia and then leaves and then hears some bad news of things that are going on. And he writes this letter back to them saying, I am astonished that you so quickly have turned to a different gospel. I am astonished that things are already starting to fall apart and I literally just left you. So we got to do a real quick little history lesson. Rachel, could you put up the map? I hope we all can see this map. If not, I'll try to give some direction as to what's going on. When you go home today or sometime this week, I want to encourage you to read Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15. This tells the story of Paul's church planting journey or this message going out to the Gentiles and gives you a very detailed understanding of where we have arrived up until this point. So I'm just going to give a little bit of an overview as to what has happened. So, you know, 30 years, 33 years, depending on what we understand, after Jesus's birth, he's killed. And after that, about the same year that Jesus was killed, he appears to the Apostle Paul, as he's walking the road, I'll come over here and try to use this, but as he's on his way to Damascus, he's on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him after he has already resurrected, and he appears to Paul, and he says, which his name was Saul at the time, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? I've chosen you to be an instrument to take this good news gospel about me being the Savior to the Gentiles." And he goes through this process of being blinded and nourished in this area. And then all of a sudden the Spirit fills him and he starts speaking the message of truth. Well, then Paul sets out on this journey after that up to where he planted the first church up in Antioch. Okay, so Paul's very first church that he started, the gathering of people come together collectively in Antioch. And then he sets sail down this way. So you can see the outbound journey and the inbound journey. He sets sail down here, planting these churches and teaching the message of the gospel, eventually ending up there on top into another Antioch, which is considered Antioch Pisidia. And this is where I want to pick us up, because this is the beginning of him planting churches in Galatia. Now, in some of the commentaries, it's a little bit unclear as to whether or not Paul is talking to the Galatians from the northern churches that he went to or the southern churches that he went to. And so after doing enough research, I believe that the letter that he wrote, based on the timeline, based on things that happened in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, which we'll get into over the next few months, but it's believed that he wrote to the churches in Galatia, in Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. So where you see those lines to the southern parts of it, he's writing this letter back to them. So anyways, he ends up in Antioch, and he starts preaching the gospel to these people. And if you read it, you can see that Paul preaches the gospel to many people, and many people are saved, and they start to follow Paul and Barnabas everywhere that they're going. So he preaches this message in the synagogue, and they said, "Will you keep teaching us this stuff?" And he said, "Yeah, I'll be here next week at the synagogue to preach again." And so Paul shows up, and he shows up to teach, and the whole entire city shows up. Well, then we have some of the Judaizers, if you will, these people who are considered the Jewish non-believers. So you have some Jewish Christians at this point, you have some Gentile Christians at this point, but then you also have some Jewish non-believers. And these Jewish non-believers are showing up, and they're creating dissension. They're creating division. They're basically showing up and saying the same things about Paul as they said about Christ, to which they killed him. And Paul says, "You know, you Jews were the first people to hear about Jesus, but since you've rejected it, I'm taking this to the Gentiles." And so the Gentiles heard it, and they celebrated, but the Jews incited, the word says, they incited some women and some men who were leaders in that area to persecute them until they left. So they're starting to feel this oppression. And the Lord leads them from Antioch then over to Iconium. So you think you roll into a new community, it went well there, maybe it'll go a little bit better here, right? So Paul faithfully preaches to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And some Jews believe, some Gentiles believe, yet they were still divided, the word says. In Acts, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So Paul remains at Iconium for a long time. This is what the letter is saying in Acts. Paul remains there for a long time, and he continues to preach. They continue to build this church family at Iconium. They're gathering all of these people together. Well, these people that were standing up and poisoning the minds of the people, they obviously got more and more angry, and they started to threaten the lives of Paul and the people who he was with. So they pick up and they move on to Lystra. They head down to Lystra. And let me just say this. So far, the people in Antioch and the people in Iconium, these people are so ticked off. They are extremely angry. We're going to see how we know that here in just a minute. But he goes to Lystra. Upon entering Lystra, he sees a guy who is sick, and he heals this guy. So when he comes into Lystra, he heals a guy, and everybody in there, most of the people there are actually believing in gods, right? They're not worshiping the Almighty God, the creator of the world. They got all these different gods, and they say, wow, look at Paul and Barnabas. These guys are gods. Paul worshiped as Zeus, and I think Barnabas as Hermes, and they brought out sacrifices. They were going to, like, kill animals in response and offer it up to Paul. Like, here's just this wandering dude with some sandals and a robe, and he rolls in and he heals someone, and they want to lift this guy up and sacrifice animals to him. And he's like, don't do this. As a matter of fact, I think he was so frustrated and discouraged about it, he tore his clothing. Even in the midst of him saying, no, not me. I'm not the one. It's the Almighty God. They literally were trying to force this sacrifice on them, considering that these men were gods of the stars to come down. Well, guess what happened? The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember I said how ticked off they were? This is about 100 miles from Antioch. You got to be real stinking angry to want to walk 100 miles to kill somebody, right? To think about that for every minute, every hour, every day that you're walking, that your goal is to go and take this one guy out and maybe the others who are preaching this message to the gospel. That's how angry they are. So a rally of people from Antioch, go to Iconium. Yup. Paul? Yeah. Where'd he go? Lystra. Let's go get him. So they rally and they go all the way down to Lystra. They grab Paul, and they start chucking stones at him. Now, that was one way of execution back in this day. Many people, you hear that they're stoned to death, right? Stephen was stoned. As a matter of fact, Paul was standing there holding jackets from everybody, throwing rocks at Stephen, who was a Christian, who was a Christ follower earlier, before Paul becomes a believer, when he was Saul. And so Saul is now the victim of this, and they're chucking stones at him, and they're looking at this body, and they're like, yep, he's dead. So they grab his lifeless body, if you will, and they drag him out of the city at Lystra, and they leave him for dead. And so all of his disciples go out there, and they're hovering around him, and they're looking at, I don't know what they're saying, I don't know what they're doing, but everybody considered him to be dead, and all of a sudden, he speaks. Now, I don't know about you, but man, if I get my butt whooped somewhere, I'm not going back. And what does Paul do? They pick him up. They bring him back into the city. And yet eventually, he has to leave and go to Derbe, which we'll see there. You know what's interesting about this whole situation is these people, they seem to be very easily persuaded no matter where he goes, right? Because Paul comes among the crowds and he starts preaching this gospel message to these people. Their lights go on, their hearts ignite, and they're like, yes and amen, we totally believe this stuff. But it doesn't take long and it doesn't take much for people who walk 100 miles to come in and stir people up and get them all ticked off to come against somebody else, right? Some of you students might get some of this a little bit, right? You've been in the same school with the same kids for how many years, right? You're friends with them, you know, like 7-8 years ago, and they're your bestest pals and all that. And then all of a sudden, you know, a couple years go by, and all of a sudden there's some division, there's some strife, and you're like, man, what happened to that relationship? What happened to that dude, right? And then you look back and you're like, oh, I see why. It didn't take much for that person to come under some little, hey, you shouldn't like this person because of that. Or, you know, people were easily swayed. And this is what's happening here is these people are easily swayed. Acts 14:21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, that scripture right there is talking about after Paul goes to Derbe. So in Lystra, he gets whooped for dead. They get back up, spend a little bit more time at Lystra, but then they finally leave and they go all the way to Derbe. So they're in Derbe and they're preaching, and this passage in Acts chapter 14 says, once they're done at Derbe, like seriously, if I'm going to keep on going, I'm just going to go back home, right? I'm going to head east until I hit Antioch. I'm not going back to where I've been persecuted in every single community. But Paul, in his boldness, knew this message needed to be heard by these Gentiles. So what does he do? He makes his way back. And in Acts chapter 14, he continues as to why. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This Christian journey is not easy, and Paul knows this. Paul knows, as a matter of fact, because Jesus said to him, you will be persecuted for your faith. As a matter of fact, you're going to die because you are mine. It's kind of hard to sum up this whole book of Galatians into one main idea for me to be able to really express this. But what I'm sensing is that Paul is frustrated. Paul is angry by the fact that those who believe the pure gospel message that he preached during his first visit to them have quickly turned to a message that has been corrupted with what we call a works-based righteousness. And in this letter, we will see how Paul uses Scripture and truth to remind us that we are saved by faith alone. Now, Paul is not happy. How do we know that? Read with me here, Galatians 1:1, and I'm actually going to read just through verse 6. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Christ Jesus, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. We might not recognize that Paul is angry and frustrated unless we read all of his other epistles, all of his other letters, because in all of his other letters, after he gives that initial greeting as to who has appointed him as an apostle, as to who has given him the ability to even know and to where we get our salvation from, he always says, and in my prayers, I offer thanksgiving for you. You see this tenderness when he goes to Timothy and he says, I'm just so, you're my child, Timothy, Titus. You're my boy. You're like kids to me. In Ephesians, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In Corinthians, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. In Romans, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. In Philippians, he says, I thank my God in remembrance of you. I can't even imagine what Timothy is writing because he probably was just like, oh, we're going to get through this initial greeting. I'm going to tell these people how upset I am. I'm not thankful for you guys right now. I'm just astonished that you guys have turned away from the gospel message that I just preached to you. And I think one of the reasons why is because this is so incredibly quick. I mean, he literally goes and takes this journey all the way to Derby. He makes his way back. Okay, this dotted line right here is how John gets back, okay? But this dotted line is how Paul comes back. So he goes this way, and then he comes all the way back this way, and bam, he's at Antioch, and a message, some Judaizers come to them and say, you must convert to Judaism if you want to be saved. And he hears that this is going on in Galatia about a year afterwards, if not that, even like about a year afterwards, he hears that these people have turned from freedom in Christ, freedom in the gospel, to some sort of a works-based righteousness. This doesn't take long for this to fall apart. Now, you know, this is kind of the opposite of what we've learned about becoming a pillar in the faith, right? Like, we just got done going through the book of 1 Timothy, and part of the identity that Paul says to Timothy and these people is, you are pillars and buttresses of the truth. You're the strength of this church family, being strong in the faith. Now, we don't become pillars unless we have the concrete truth put in us, right? Pun intended. And that takes a while. It takes the ingredients to mix this together. It takes the proper mixture of water and sand and all the different things that go into the concrete. It takes time for that to pour and to create, you know, the structure for that to be put in place. It takes time for that to dry and to cure, right? You can't just go walking on concrete right after it gets poured. These things take work, time, and effort. And Timothy is called to guard this deposit, to protect this message. And these people in Galatia were not protecting that message of truth. They're easily persuaded and easily moved to believe this issue of another gospel. So what does this another gospel mean? We get clues in verses 16 of chapter 3. I'm sorry, verses 10 of chapter 3. He says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So are we relying on the grace of Christ, or are they relying on a works of law? Well, they're relying on a works of law that brings them under Christ. And again, we're going to get much deeper into this as we go on. I'm just doing a brief overview. In 5:1-2, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." We're free in Christ. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Look with me down in verse 6. "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And look over in verse 15 of chapter 6. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So I just wanted to put that out there so you understood the clues that Paul is giving for us as we journey through this as to the things that they may have been trying to rely upon for their salvation, things that Paul is inviting them to be freed from. So as we start to land this plane a little bit, I just want to turn our attention towards three words that I believe God is just going to continue to drive home into our hearts as we journey through this book. And those three words is this: justification, faith, and freedom. Some of you may have heard about the five solas of Scriptura, the faith alone and grace alone and God's word alone, his glory alone. Well, this idea of justification, Martin Luther says in his commentary on Galatians, he says, "This one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness." What he's essentially saying here is if we don't understand this one truth, that it's by faith alone and nothing added to it and nothing taken away from it, if we don't get that right, the whole thing is just debunked. It doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, I think Paul was pretty clear in verse 6 of chapter 5 where he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision," I'm sorry, that's not the scripture verse, 2:21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, which is the free gift of salvation. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If we can gain anything for ourselves by being obedient to the law and keeping everything perfect, then we don't need Jesus. We can take the cross down. We don't need that. We can stop singing songs about the name of Christ and giving glory and singing songs, you know, that all I have is Christ. If we had to add works to anything, we would have to change the lyrics to that, you know, "All I have is Christ and circumcision. All I have is Christ and stop cussing. All I have is Christ and give more money to the church." What Paul is saying is that it is Christ and him alone. Now, I think we got to take just a moment here just to clarify what this word justification means. So we'll probably hear a lot justified by faith. We're justified by grace. We're saved by grace alone and only. Justified is a judicial term. It's a term that means that we are declared or rendered righteous. We're declared or rendered innocent. Give me an illustration here. Let's say, and I'll use myself as an example. Let's say that, okay, so here's something that I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of being a drug user, and that's the truth. Not right now, but I'm guilty of being a user of illegal, uncontrolled substances, okay? So, as I walk into the courtroom, if I walk into the courtroom and I get caught and there's tons of evidence that says, yep, we found this bag in Jason's sock, we found this wrapped up little pipe in his car, and so it's got his DNA all over it, and then I stand up before the judge and the judge says, you know, how do you plead? And I just say, well, I'm guilty. The judge at that point in time can declare me guilty or innocent. There's one way or the other. You're either declared guilty, which tells you that they, based on the evidence, this is what you are, or you're declared innocent or guilty. And so what Paul is saying is that justification is being declared something. And justification by faith alone means that you are actually declared innocent, even though the evidence shows that you're guilty. We in our humanness, oh man, do we wrestle with that. We know in our hearts that we're wicked people. We know that we do not deserve salvation. We know that we personally, some of you walked in here declaring yourselves guilty, even though you have been purchased by the righteousness of Christ. But what Paul is saying here is that we are justified innocent. And we're going to get further into this. And I'm so excited to be able to do this because my prayer is that at the end of each one of these services that, you know, we may be really broken and hurt because of the ways that we have lived or other people have lived and sinned against us, but we can walk out of here knowing that we are free. So here's the deal. If I'm justified in a courtroom by someone saying, if the judge says, you know what, evidence shows that you're guilty, but I declare you as innocent, when I walk out that door, you don't have to answer this, but when I walk out that door, am I still guilty of using and buying and putting these illegal substances into my body and making it an idol? Am I still guilty of that? Yes, I am. Yes, I am still guilty. However, because it doesn't change my past. However, the way that the Father sees me, the one who is the righteous judge of them all, he does no longer see me as one who has been guilty or is condemned. As a matter of fact, Romans says that, therefore there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is, yeah, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you don't have to be circumcised, and you don't have to follow the law. You don't have to keep these rules in order to be declared righteous. But we have to have justification by what? By faith. Webster's dictionary says that faith is an allegiance. He gives three different definitions. Allegiance to duty or a person, belief and trust and loyalty to God, or something that is believed, especially with strong conviction, especially a system of religious beliefs. Here's something that's really cool. The Bible gave this definition of faith thousands of years before Webster was even born. Hebrews 1:11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It goes on to describe how in the Old Testament, by faith only, Abel was able to bring this offering. By faith only, Enoch was brought up into heaven, never to experience death. By faith only, Noah built an enormous ark in the middle of a no-rain environment, and people were laughing at him and picking on him. By faith, Abraham was able to walk to a land that he had no idea where he was going. By faith, Moses brought the Ten Commandments down, and then eventually he led the Israelites out of Egypt and then had this relationship with the Father. By faith alone, there was nothing that they did to gain this relationship with the Father. So sometimes we can, we say, I'm faithing. I'm. You guys are all exercising faith right now. You're faithing by sitting in these chairs. I've used this illustration before, but you have a faith right now that gravity is going to hold you to the ground, right? You're not going to sit in the chair and float around. The other faith part of it is you didn't even look underneath your chair to make sure that there was four legs before you sat down, right? You're exercising this faith. You have this belief that this thing's going to hold me up. And what we're going to learn about in the next few months about this faith is a faith that literally can move mountains, that keeps us that firm structural foundation, that nothing will shake us, because we know that no matter what hits us from what angle, no matter what someone tells us, no matter what someone says to us, no matter what we do, there's a faith that we have in a Lord who has loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son so that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's a faith that Paul wants us to remember. And it is this. It's the assurance in our convictions. It's assurance. I'm so positive that I can stand on this chair and I'm not going to fall off. Right? These lovely ladies in the front row are so sure that I'm not going to spit on them as I talk. They're not getting up and moving. I'm not going to jump on your face, right? You know that. You're not running away because I got up on the chair. And this assurance is really what motivates us into freedom, which is the third thing I just want to talk about here. We have a freedom not to just to do whatever we wish, but to be who we've made to be. You see, as human beings, we tend to operate based on our identity. When you walked in, when you drove up, you saw the three words out there: love, gospel, identity. We've walked through the book of Ephesians, which talks a lot about the love of Christ for us and how to love one another. We walk through the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul is saying to Timothy, you got to charge these people to protect this gospel truth, protect the true message of the gospel, and then show the love for the church by setting up the church this way. Get people in place to love one another. He says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a clear conscience and a sincere faith. There's something else in there I can't get right off the top of my head, but it's the aim of it is love. Well, I think in Galatians, while the title of this is, and I think, did the screens go bye-bye? That's okay, no problem. The title of this whole series is Goodbye Religion, Hello Freedom. And if we humans operate out of our identity, then that is going to show in our religion. It's going to show in our response to God, and it's going to show in our response to one another. But here's the question for all of us. When we consider our identity, do we live in a way that we try to build our identity by adding things to it? Like how we live. Are we adding things to our lives to build up our identity, or are we secure and do we understand our identity enough so that we live out from our identity? And I think in our world, we kind of do both of those things. Our identity We have our identity. Let me just say this. John C. Majors wrote this book called True Identity. And in the midst of it, he says, understanding your identity is important because who you are determines what you will do. And you will act like who you are. So what makes us who we are? Well, first of all, our family. Whether we like it or not, your DNA is made up of your mom and dad, your biological mom and dad. Your DNA is. It's your eyes, it's your hair, it's your skin color, it's your body shape, it's your likes, some of your likes, some of your dislikes, right? Others come because we're just around people, so it's our culture. It's our family culture. Even some of us that have been adopted or maybe you've adopted, right? That child is taking on the characteristic of your family, whether they like it or not, because they spend time with you. Biologically, we're made up of men and women. So, you know, broader shoulders or more hair or less hair, whatever that is. But God gave us these biological things in our body to establish our identity. You are who you are because of who you're around at your workplace or who you are at or who you hang around with at school. The ways that you're influenced by your teachers, the ways that you're influenced by your coworkers, by what you watch, by what you read, by what you listen to. Our identity is shaped up in all of that stuff. But are we allowing that to shape who we are? Or do we allow the freedom that Christ has given us on the cross to establish and shape who we are? See, I think if we understand our true identity, that we are a son or we are a daughter of the Most High God, and that He paid for us through this justification by faith alone, that's going to change the way that we live. You'll no longer feel like you have to add something to your salvation. You'll no longer feel like you have to do something to earn the favor of God. See, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were with God. There were no barriers. They could talk with Him. They could walk with Him. They could sing with Him. He was with them. He dwelt in the garden with them. But when they broke the rule, when Adam didn't do his job, there was a separation. And God ushered them out of the garden, and He guarded that shield to the way of life. And that's when death began. And there wasn't favor. There wasn't God's favor upon them because they were living in obedience. As a matter of fact, He said, "When you're disobedient in that day, you shall surely die." But we have seen that God is love. And in His grace, from that moment in Genesis when He said, "I will make a way for you to be right with Me again so that we may dwell someday for all of eternity when all of this sin and garbage is washed away because Christ comes in and He welcomes His bride at the table and we eat with Him and we live in eternity together." He says, "I'm going to make a way for all of this to happen, and there's nothing that you're going to be able to do to earn this salvation." And my prayer is that as we walk through Galatians, that whatever little areas of your identity you have brought in or are living out because you feel like you have to do something to earn God's favor, that He will just wash them away. Every time that you try to add something to your life to make you feel better about yourself because you think that that pleases God, you will no longer have to add. As a matter of fact, there might be things that you're trying to remove from your life because you think that's going to make God happier with you. Rather than run to something to establish our identity, I believe that God wants us to understand who we are as His sons and daughters. We're going to get into this in the Galatians. He's going to talk about sonship and about what it means to be a true son or daughter of the Father. When we know that, when we understand that, we're actually compelled to live in that identity. So rather than go to an identity, we're living from the identity that God has given to us. And when we do that, we live in freedom. I would be willing to bet that everybody in this room and everybody on the planet has some sort of little prison that the enemy wants to keep us in. He wants to separate us away from God. He wants to cloud up the lenses. I mean, look at all the different religions that are out there, all the different churches, all the different opportunities you can go where you can get your worship on, you can get your service on, right? You can be part of this amazing thing that's happening in the community and all that. And none of those things are bad, but with the wrong motive and the wrong mindset, we learn that it becomes consumeristic rather than evangelistic. And now we're no longer doing it for God's glory. We're doing it for something to either earn some sort of a favor from the Lord or some sort of favor from another man or a woman or just to feel better about ourselves. Without the Holy Spirit, we do not have this truth. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? See, I kind of feel like this Christian journey is like an enormous water slide. Anybody gone to Noah's Ark and what's the name of that one, Sam, that we went down? The plunge? No, the point of no return, right? That's what it's called. Anybody ever go on the point of no return? Right? That thing's way up there, isn't it? You wait in line. The day we went, we didn't have to wait in a whole lot of lines, right? But you wait in line. You climb the stairs. Right? And it's one of these things where you're just constantly climbing, waiting in line, waiting, waiting. If you're there with no line, you're hurrying, and so you're running up the stairs. You're just going, you're like, am I ever going to get to the point of no return? Right? And finally, when you arrive, whoa, I'm not going to do that anymore. Finally, when you arrive, you're up at the top of this water slide, and you're looking at it, and you see where you're supposed to sit down, and you see the people in front of you, and they get up and they sit down on this water slide, and the guy looks over and he says, okay, now you got to cross your legs this way, you got to go like this with your hands, and then just inch yourself off, and then what you do is you watch people slowly disappear, quickly disappear, right? And you're standing at the top, and then your heart's already beating hard because you've climbed this ladder. You're already exhausted, and you're like, what else do I got to do to, you know, to have this excitement? And then you're like, well, you just got to lay there and right over the edge. But what happens is when you lay down, you are literally, you have already worked to get to the top of this. You've worked hard to get to the top of this, only to surrender your life into the hands of gravity, a slide, and a little bit of water that shoots all the way up your nose at the bottom. To me, that's kind of what this relationship with God is, if we feel like we have to work so hard for something. So what do? We get done, our backs are all jacked up, and we're like, oh my, you know, and then someone's waiting at the bottom, and they're like, well, how was it? Right? And you're like, life is great, man, I loved it. It's, oh, right? What are those marks on your back? I don't care. I'm going to do it again. You know? That's this journey of works-based righteousness. We got to work really hard and woo, we have all this fun. I think what happens is once we work really hard, we get up to the top, we do need to just cross our legs. We need to cross our arms. And we just need to fall into the hands of Jesus. And some of you just need to do that with your life today. Some of you need to just surrender and let go and realize that your faith, the faith that you have to fall off the end of this slide that looks like it's just nothing but a death sentence, actually leads to life. And the reality is when you do that, it is fun. It is fun. Because God's the strength in our weakness. We have no idea what God has in store for us, nor do we have the ability to do the things that he wants to do in the midst of our weakness. I heard a pastor say, maybe I said this last week, it's our strengths that actually divide us, and our weaknesses are what bring us together. Think about that for a minute. Every time you go into a job interview, what do they say? Give me your strengths. Give me all the accomplishments that you've had, right? Well, I sold all of this, and I transformed this company, and I worked my way up the ladder over here, and I'm really good at talking, and I'm really good at reading and numbers, and I can build a team, and I can, you know, you're the guy for the job, right? Then you bring all these people in the midst of their weaknesses, and what do? They try to flick people out when they're weak and get it out. No, God's kingdom is different. He says, you come together, let's celebrate and rejoice the strength, but let somebody else's strength be the strength in your weakness. And then do this together. And God says, I'm the strength in all of your weaknesses. Therefore, we can't earn any of this salvation. So, as we consider this journey, think about these questions. Am I right with God? Does God recognize me as innocent? Does He justify me and declare me as righteous before Him? Is there anything that I need or feel like I need to add or take away from my religion or my walk in this journey with God that will make Him love me more or accept me more? Do I have to live to create an identity for myself? Or do I get to live out in the assurance of who I already am? And do I live like I'm free, or do I live like I have to free myself? We celebrate the Lord's Supper here at church in remembrance of this very freedom that we have been given. When Jesus sat with His disciples before He left, He promised that He would send the Spirit. He promised that He would come back. He promised that He was going to do this act once and for all so that we don't have to live in prison underneath a law. And when He did this, He was eating with them, and He grabbed a morsel of bread, and He grabbed some wine, which this is just grape juice. And He said, when you guys gather together, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And so we collectively do this together as a church family in remembrance of the very thing that Christ did for us to set us free from the prison and the penalty of the law. So the Word tells us that before we do this, we must examine ourselves. For those of us who may not understand that Christ is the only way, that Jesus did die and His death and burial has applied to us, that His blood did not atone and pay for our sin, the Word reminds you not to take of this meal because you're actually going to drink judgment upon yourself. But if you've heard this message and you know this truth about yourself, this is something for the family to partake of together. And we invite you to do that. At the same time, it's important for us to go to the Lord as we did earlier through our time of confession, but to take this time between you and the Lord to do business. Some of you probably walked in with, like, I have this picture of a box, and we got little handles on it, and we walk in, this is just the barrier between us and God and the barrier between people. We carry this box around with us wherever we go. Maybe there's a barrier of sin in your life that you need to confess to the Lord and you need to repent of and get that barrier out of the way. Doesn't mean that you are less loved by God, but what it does is it helps to cleanse those lenses for us so we can see God It pulls the wax out of our ears of sin so that we can hear God. And then it energizes the ability to live out that gospel message for God and for His glory. So you need to do that business with the Lord. When you're done doing that, please, you are welcome at the table. Come take the gluten-free bread we have up here and a little container of juice that represents His blood. Bring it back to your seat. And when everybody has it, we'll partake of this meal together.
You're not the only one who feels like this, feeling like you lose more than you win, like life is just an endless hill you climb. You try and try, never arrive. I'm telling you something, this race and this running, you're working way too hard. This perfection you're chasing, it's just energy wasted. 'Cause He loves you like you are. Go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough. So go ahead and be who He made you to be. Live like you're loved. Live like you're loved. You're loved. And just know you're valuable. And you know the one who holds your soul. His mercy has called you by your name. Don't be afraid to live in that grace. I'm telling you something, this God we believe in, He changed everything. No more guilt, no more shame, He took all it away. Gave us a reason to sing. Go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough. Go ahead and be who He made you to be. Live like you're loved. Live like you're loved. Live like you're loved. Live like you're loved. Just go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough. It's okay to, He made you to be. Just live like you're loved. Live like you're loved.
We remember the words of Jesus as He sat with His disciples, commanding them to remember what He did. And we remember this in His words where He says, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let us eat in remembrance of the body that was crucified for our sin. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus again, and we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us your life, that you sacrificially, that you willingly went to the cross to take upon our punishment that we deserve. And we thank you that you've gifted us with the ability to come together, to partake of this meal, to hear your word, to sing songs that bring you glory and honor and remind us of our identity in you and the freedom that we have in Christ. So we pray that you would receive our closing time of worship, Father, that your Spirit would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.